Brethren, if you'll open your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Acts. It's always an encouragement when you see how the Lord is so coordinated without us coordinating our Bible readings with points that the sermon are going to stress. And a lot of background gets provided by the Bible reading sometimes without any coordination between us. And it certainly occurred today. I would like to read beginning in verse 12 to the end of this chapter. And then we're going to work our way through it rather quickly. And I'd like to draw your attention to some significant activity that these disciples were involved in as they waited for God to do what he promised he would do. Beginning in verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they'd entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akaldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this divinely preserved accounting of this 7 to 10 days of activity and the life of really the first generation of believers after the resurrection, who are gathered together and with one accord awaiting the fulfillment of a specific promise. Lord, as we look to what is in effect a church gathered and doing business, relating one with another and with thee, help us, Lord, to see a pattern here for church life throughout church history. Help us, Lord, to glean the lessons of those that were called to a ministry, were called to a mission, were called to the greatest of commissions. And how in full expectation that those promises would be fulfilled and that mission and commission would be accomplished, nevertheless spent their time in preparation and then were used by the mighty hand of God for his glory. Lord, illumine our understanding. Give us spiritual eyes to see these spiritual truths in what seems to be a rather mundane passage in relation to so much more that we'll find in this book. Lord, help us to see church life as it was intended to be from the very beginning, for the glory of God and in keeping with the name of Jesus, in whose name we ask these things. Amen. Now, brethren, as your handout points out, and as we labored for the last 2 weeks really to stress, the book of Acts is intended by God to be a perfect and a permanent record of a generation of believers who actually fulfilled the command of Acts 1:8 to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So what's that got to do with us? Well, here's the point. It can, and it's supposed to, it ought to be done again and again and again in every generation, because every generation, there's another generation of lost people being born who need to hear the gospel. And in the midst of every one of those generations, there are those the Lord has set his love upon. So what we're going to see in this passage is a couple of verses describing that group of believers. And then, of course, there is going to be the record of how they went about and really why they felt the need to replace Judas, who had initiated the betrayal and then accomplished the betrayal of Jesus into the hands of his enemies. I would point out that when James gets his head lopped off, they don't have a church meeting replace James. So there's a reason why Judas has to be replaced. And it's not because he's dead. That's important. So we'll consider that together. To begin, let's look at these descriptors in the first three verses, 12 through 14. They return to Jerusalem. They were out on the Mount of Olives, probably the vicinity of Bethany. They returned less than a Sabbath day's journey back to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is a relatively dangerous place. I mean, that is where the real enemies of Jesus are in control. Of course, it's been 40 days since his resurrection and many appearances, and perhaps the power dynamics have changed, but most of these men and women are Galileans. Their folks aren't Jerusalemites. It would have been reasonable, at least some of them, to have left for Galilee. But of course, they were commanded to remain in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father was granted to them. So the first act we see them doing is overcoming their natural impulse, as I mentioned last week, to tell everybody everything they know, or the perhaps understandable impulse to go home. Their first act is obedience. The Lord said, remain in Jerusalem, so they all go back down to Jerusalem. They're right in the heart of enemy territory. And where are they in Jerusalem? Well, they return to what is described as the upper room. Definite article. Now, whether or not that is the upper room of the Lord's table is open to conjecture. But it was understood when it was written which upper room it was. And we are told that they were staying there. Now, that may not mean everybody was staying there. It may mean for as small a group as the 11 apostles were staying there. But a group of them, possibly all of them, were staying there in that particular building. And some of them, obviously, in the upper room. Then we have a listing. And it's not a significant different listing from everything else, except instead of listing 12, of course, there's only 11 of them mentioned here. Now, we can look at the groups, and the groups of four kind of jump out at us. You know, Peter, John, James, and Andrew, that's the two sets of brothers right from the beginning. You've got Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, and they're kind of the second-tier disciples. And then you have these we know almost nothing about. The last group of three, and of course Judas, we know far too much about him. And it's not this Judas, it's the other one. There's only 11 of them. Well, what do they have in common? Well, as Jesus told them, you're all going to be scattered. You're all going to deny me. Peter said, well, they may, but I never will. Well, he denied them more than any of the others did. But they all doubted. They all denied. They all scattered. They all failed. But they go to the upper room. We see that with them in the upper room are the women. Again, a definite article. These would be the group of women who have been with the group of disciples for some time. And we know some of the names. For instance, we know James's mother, Mary. We know Susanna. We know Joanna. Some of these out of Herod's court, at least one. Some of these with high connections who have been publicly identified as disciples of Jesus. These may be women who have been doing, you know, the women's work that had been being done. And there may have been some support because some of these women seem to have been well off involved in the ministry here. They were there. In addition to those women, verse 14 continues and tells us Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. Just parenthetically, I would point out this is the last time Mary's mentioned in your Bible. I mean, she may be at the center of some faith who proclaim themselves to be Christian. And she may be the mediatrix between man and God in some religious systems. And the bodily ascension into heaven that they refer to may be hers, but none of that's Bible. This is the last mention of Mary in your Bible. She gives one command in Bible at the wedding of Cana, which is whatever Jesus says, do it. And the last time we see her, she is doing nothing other than joining in the prayer. She has no speaking part. But it's important that she's in this particular group. Because also in this group are his brothers. And that word could be his brethren. And if it is his brethren, that would include not only his brothers, but his sisters. Now we know his brothers included a James, a Joseph or Joseph, a Simeon, and a Judas. There may have been other brothers, but there's at least four. There were at least two sisters, because it's always used as a plural when his sisters are mentioned. So his family's there. Now, why would that particular group be mentioned, the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers be mentioned? Well, you know, there is a group that we've already covered here who have kind of a credibility problem. That would be the disciples who right at the beginning scattered. When the going got tough, they took off. But of course, Jesus has been meeting with them and giving them many infallible proofs. Visited with them physically, ate with them, they handled him, they spent time with him, they heard his teaching post-resurrection. And if they need their credibility restored by human witnesses, who better than the women who were there all along, the mother of Jesus, and the brethren of Jesus, who everybody understood weren't believers till the cross, but after the cross are all there together, his brothers and possibly his sisters, in that upper room. I mean, if they needed human credibility, if they needed affirmation from a human standpoint, they're there. Now, everything we're looking at here happens within about a week, maybe a 7 to 10 day period after the resurrection. It doesn't all happen, obviously, in 15 minutes. Because there is quite a bit going on here. It seems like a short period of time, But when we open up the second chapter next week, we'll see the day of Pentecost had fully come. That would be 50 days after Passover. Jesus Christ arose the third day after Passover. He was on and walking around giving these evidences for 40 days. That's 43 days. So you got about 7 days in there that this goes on, that these verses cover. And the only thing that is here specifically they do is choose a replacement for Judas. But as you may have guessed, there's a lot more here than just the activity of choosing the replacement for Judas. In fact, the commentaries that talk about the choice of a replacement really question whether it was necessary. About half of them say, well, that was a good thing. Half of them say it's a bad thing. A lot of them make the point that when the decision is finally made, it's Matthias, we never hear his name again, as though that's really significant. We never hear most of the disciples' name. Okay, at least those last four, we don't have any idea what happened. Oh. I personally believe that because Paul identifies himself as not part of the 12, as kind of a unique apostle called, out of time, let's say, and that the foundation of the New Jerusalem rests upon the 12 stones, which are have the names of the apostles on it, that one of those stones is going to be Matthias' stone. Exactly how that's going to work, well, we'll find out when we get there. But I think Matthias belongs in this group, and I think the way they went about including him in this group pretty well demonstrates that. But we're going to look at, in general, what they're doing, and then very specifically what they did. In general, what they're doing is they are preparing to advance the kingdom of the Lord. He said, the kingdom is coming, repent and believe. He went to the cross. He was raised from the dead. He spent those 40 days teaching them about the kingdom of God. He says, I'm going to the Father. I'm going to send another comforter like me. Tarry in Jerusalem till he comes upon you. And then take the message of the kingdom to advance it to the ends of the world. They're preparing for that in general. Now, there's not going to be another coming of the Spirit upon believers. There have been some times in human history and even in American history when there have been very significant, seemingly localized outpourings of the Spirit of God. There hasn't been any, I don't believe, in our lifetime in America, though I suspect there are some people who would argue. There was a significant revival that seemed to have been initiated by the Spirit in 1858. Which seems to have prepared hearts, both north and south, for the coming of the great bloodshed that was the Civil War, and perhaps prepared souls for a great ingathering then. And that may well, in America, be the last time. There was a Welsh revival in 1904. In the early 1900s, before the Boxer Rebellion in China, Goforth seemed to have participated in a massive revival that swept northern China. But usually those things happen preparatory to a great deal of bloodshed. There's a counterattack. Of course, the book of Acts is going to have its share of bloodshed. They're waiting on the outpouring of the Spirit. There's about 120 of them. They have the Lord's assurance that in a very short period of time, they're going to receive the Holy Spirit. It's going to empower them. They're waiting. They're preparing for that to happen so that they can get about doing the ministry, the mission that they've been assigned. But specifically, what were they doing while they waited? Now, the message this morning is that they were doing four very specific things. Now, knowing it was going to happen, knowing anything's going to happen, why pray about it? I mean, if it's going to happen anyway, what are we going to pray for? Knowing it was going to happen, the number one thing they did, they devoted themselves to prayer. That's what our text tells us in verse 14. They devoted themselves to prayer. It's the very first thing they did, and throughout the book of Acts, we're going to see that's generally what they did best. I mean, the New Testament church was a praying church. They're going to pray, and the whole building's going to shake at one point here. They're going to pray from time to time, and prison doors will open. They're going to pray, and Paul is going to be released. I don't think we'll cover that in Acts, but I'll no doubt refer to it. They affect things with their prayers. Now, this particular group in verse 14 there said, to have all of them, almost 120 of them, are with one accord continually devoting themselves to prayer. Now, that's a very specific term. The Greek word is proseleo, which is about as much as I know, but I do know very specifically it is the idea of taking your strength and pouring it in a particular direction. They are all together unified in devoting their strength and pouring it in one direction to one aim. They're giving their strength with every ounce and passion of their being to praying for God to do what God's promised he would do. Did they believe in the sovereignty of God? Obviously. They also believed in obedience. And he told them to ask. And they're asking. He promised he's going to give it. They're not simply, well, when he gives it, then we'll get it, then we'll get about our business. No, they are praying for that which he promised. It was their priority. And you have to ask yourself in a place like this, is that your priority? We have to ask ourselves, is that our priority? I mean, you may have plans and goals for your life or your family's life or this church's life or this community's life. And you may actually have ways in your own mind you've worked out, I know this is the Lord's will for me and for them and for us and for all of us. Is your priority then to pray that God's will would be served by bringing those about in ways that reflect his glory? Because that's what they were doing. They were of one accord in this. Calvin says, prayer is not a sign of doubting. It's a witness to our certain hope and our confidence. Since we ask the Lord for things that we know he's already promised. See, Calvin didn't just say, God's sovereign, let's just ride. He said, we ask what we know he promised, knowing he's going to answer our prayers. Jesus Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. Well, where's the Lord? He's sitting at the right hand of God. They saw him ascend. They know he's there. So for 7 to 10 days, they're praying. Someone has said, of course, you have to read ahead in Acts, and I assume we all have one time or another here. They pray 7 to 10 days. Peter preaches about an hour, and 3,000 people get saved. And sadly, most of our experience is that a preacher will drone on for hours and hours and hours. There'll be a little prayer here and there, and almost nobody's touched with a message. We're a long way from the first century church. The power of that church seems to have been located in their prayers. They were committed to the glory of God, and they prayed that he would magnify himself and reveal his glory in the extension of his kingdom, and that they would be enabled, united, to be instruments of his glory. Now, Satan's going to infiltrate this body and begin to create divisions and schisms and introduce heresies, and we'll study some of those things. And he always has, and he always will. And we need to be aware of that even in our own day and age. That the introduction of divisive spirits, the introduction of a heretical views is something to be on guard about, because it disrupts the one accord by which we pour out our hearts in one direction for God's glory. But they weren't just praying. It wasn't just a 7 to 10 day prayer meeting. Our passage continues by telling us they mixed those prayers with a very careful study of the scriptures. Now, what scriptures did they have? How much New Testament did they have? Zero. I mean, it's just been lived. The Gospels have. Nobody's written down any of that yet. Certainly nothing that we would call scripture. They've got none of that. All they have is the Old Testament. They have the Old Testament in scrolls, the Isaiah scrolls, 65 feet long. Chances are they don't have a whole stack of them over in the corner either. Chances are what they know about Bible, most of them don't have a hard copy of. They have their memories. The Isaiah scroll, all 66 chapters, has no chapter divisions in it. It's got no verses divisions in it. They just had to listen carefully when it was being read to them. Think about how the Psalms were worked that way. 150 Psalms, no verses. How would you keep straight which was which? You're remembering what you heard. Now, of course, they had minds that seemed to be a lot more attuned to remembering what they'd heard than counting on the fact that we can always go back and look it up again. I suspect most of you who have experience with modern day technology have noted that your mind has gotten shallower because you don't have to remember things because you know where it is. And you can get your phone out or get your desktop computer out and find it so you don't have to carry it around your head. Clutter it up. So you have room for all that other trivia. You know, if all that were to go away, we'd be pretty shallow individuals, wouldn't we? Well, I want to show you how their study of Scripture got mixed with their prayers and really is the heart of this message. You know, the Lord had showed them the pattern. When the Lord met those two on the road to Emmaus over in Luke 24, he opened the Scriptures to them. You know, he began, let's see, I'm going to read a passage here out of Luke 24. He said, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to those individuals, to them, in all the Scriptures, the things concerning him. Well, when they realized who it was, they rushed back to Jerusalem. They're meeting in the upper room. Peter's had a vision. Some of the ladies had seen him. Peter had seen Jesus, and the ladies had seen him. And now these two come in, and all of a sudden Jesus is there with them. And then we read over in verse 44, Jesus tells to the 11 disciples and the women and a couple from the road to Emmaus, these are my words which I spoke to you when I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, he just used the threefold definition of the entire Old Testament. The law, the prophets, the Psalms. Well, he said, everything written in them about me had to be fulfilled. And then verse 45 tells us, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And in some way, he enabled them to see how it all fit. Now, that's a pretty miraculous illumination. But of course, now they got to think about these things. Now they've got to start putting these things together. And that's exactly what they did. I can't imagine they weren't spending a lot of time talking about the Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament Psalms. In fact, at some point here, as they were discussing, you know, he just went around doing good. I mean, he healed people. He brought them back from the dead. He fed the multitudes. He wasn't trying to create a problem for anybody. Why did they hate him? And somebody would have said, well, and of course he wouldn't have said, well, remember in John 15:25. No, they'd have said, well, John, don't you remember him saying that they hated me without a cause? Somebody said, wait a minute. I remember that from somewhere. That's from the 69th Psalm. Somewhere in there it says, they hated me without a song. As a matter of fact, it is Psalm 69, verse 4. That's the way it would work. They start looking through the Old Testament, through the Psalms. They're looking for messianic prophecies, and they find them. And so all of a sudden, they say, when they're asked, well, why did everybody hate him? They hated him for no reason except who he was. They hated him because he was who he said he was. It isn't that he did anything bad. They hated him without a cause. That was predicted. Then somebody said, well, Judas betrayed him. And then somebody mentions to Peter, or maybe Peter comes to Peter here, you know, there's a psalm, the 109th psalm, verse, and he would have said verse 8, but we can say, you know, the one that's going to fall away here has to be replaced. So, if you'll jump down in your passage here in Acts, Acts 1 verse 20, we see that ultimately, not only did they find his camp's going to be desolate, but somebody else is going to have to take his place. They found an explanation for what had happened to Judas. They found out that there was going to be a vacancy in the company of the apostles that had been predicted in Psalm 69, and we know it is verse 4. They found in Psalm 109, and we know it is verse 8, that individual is going to have to be replaced. So in their minds, and to our minds, under the leadership of the Spirit of God, they found an explanation for what had happened, and they also found out what to do about it. And they did it because they had a very, very high view of Scripture. I suspect they had a higher view of Scripture than most of us did. And I want to demonstrate that. In verse 15, we're told that in those days, in that 7 to 10 day period, Peter stood up among the brothers. Now there's about 120 of them. And he begins to speak. And when he speaks, his view of Scripture, which I think reflects the majority view in the room, probably everybody's view in the room, because there doesn't seem to be any dissent, is going to be very, very obvious. Combining what he says in verse 16 with a little bit of what he says in verse 20, he says the Scripture has to be fulfilled, for it is written. Scripture has to come to pass, because God wrote it. So then verse 16, the Scripture has to be fulfilled. If it's Scripture, it has to come to pass. It's inerrant. That was his position. If God said it, it has to happen. Well, how did it come about to start with? Well, it's the Scripture which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. Now, they are not only saying the Scripture is inerrant, they're saying the Scriptures were inspired by God, by the Holy Spirit, and given through the hands and mouths of men, in this particular case, David. And they're saying, you know, it really did have something to do with Judas. So he says the Scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. The very Judas who Mike read about, who came to Jesus and said, "Is it I?" And he said, "Well, you said it." Who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And then Peter points out, you know, the reason Judas was with us. Verse 17. He was numbered with us. He was one of the 12. And he was given his share, allotted his share in this ministry. He was gifted with the opportunity to be part of the apostolic company. Jesus prayed all night. Got the will of the mind of God on it, came down from the mountain and picked those 12 individuals, and one of those individuals he picked was Judas. It was a gift to Judas to be that close to, I heard a sermon one time, the man who kissed the face of God and went to hell. To spend 3 years with God in the flesh and know and see and partake and be a part of that ministry, to be that close. And yet he went to hell. It was a gift. Now, verse 18 and 19 are in parentheses because that's not part of Peter's speech. That is simply Luke saying what happened to Judas. All right. And basically what happened to him is because he was wicked, his wickedness was rewarded. He ended up killing himself. We know some other places that he hung himself. We read a passage here that's translated, at least in the ESV, falling headlong. It could actually be translated swelling up. He may have reached the place where he became so bloated by the hot midday sun in the Middle East, he exploded. Because the Scripture is very clear, his bowels gushed out all over the place. And everybody in Jerusalem, everybody in town knew about it. And it looks like the money, because it was blood money, was used to buy the place where he... parts landed. But to continue, Peter says in verse 20, "For it is written." That's the way Jesus would always answer Satan. It is written. You want a good reason why we are for this, a good reason why we're against this, a good reason why we believe this? Well, it's written. That's the end of the argument. If God says, I knew you in your mother's womb, I knit you together when there wasn't anything there, I knew all of your days before there were any of them, that's a personal God with a personal relationship to an individual in the womb at conception and even before implantation. At the point of conception, one cell. And that's an important distinction. And he knows the aged. He knows the infirm. He knows those who don't think their life counts for anything. And he knows those who other people don't think their life counts for anything. There was a very tragic story across the wire early this week about two 45-year-old men who were going blind and didn't want to be a burden to their friends and families and didn't want the social welfare system to take care of them because they didn't trust it. They went to Switzerland and committed suicide together. That's where the world's going. That's the emptiness the world offers in the place of the life that Christ died to give it. Peter says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, his camp's going to be desolate. No one's going to dwell there. I mean, Judas is going to lose his place, and he did. The son of perdition, he went to that place. But let another take his place, quoting from Psalm 109:8. The scripture has to be fulfilled. It was his view. It's got to be our view. They prayed. They studied the scriptures. And no doubt they engaged in a lot of religious conversations about this. I mean, they're talking about the scriptures. They're recalling different things. They're thinking about how things fit together. They talked about the things of God. Out of the abundance of a man's heart come his words. I mean, the sort of things you talk about, the sort of things that engage you, the sort of things that excite you, or they really reveal where your heart is. And if you think back over, say the last week, most of us have probably spent more time thinking and talking about guns and our president and the political mess we're in than the things of God. I want to assure you that's not a good balance. And we need to take that. We need to think in terms of, we don't live in a different age than they live. It's the same problems. I think they engage in a lot of religious conversation. We ought to have spiritual conversations, not just in the church, but in our homes. And we can't compartmentalize our lives so that when we're here, we're on the spiritual track. And when we go out the door or even out of this room, we're on another track consistently. Now realize, if we're going to be friends in fellowship, we're going to have a lot of things we talk about. And there's no test of orthodoxy here. How dare you mention something that isn't scriptural as long as you're within 100 feet of the front door. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying they had a lot of religious conversations in this period. You wouldn't come to the conclusions they did without it. So much so that Peter can say in verse 21, so listen, one of the people, remember there are 120 people in this group, one of the people who's been with us all the way from the time Jesus began, all the way back to the baptism of John, until the day he was taken up on the Mount of Olives and went up into the cloud, out of our sight. And you know, there must have been a lot of people that were in that category. I mean, if there was only two, he'd say, hey, there's only two of you guys. One of them is going to have to be it. He didn't. He says, one of us who's been all that time is going to have to become a witness with us of his resurrection. Now we're seeing something really important here. The reason you needed the 12 is because those were going to be the primary witnesses. They would have the authority and the place in God's plan to either write the New Testament are to be intimately involved with the writing of the New Testament, and that's why the early church gave such weight to apostolic writings and writings of those who were known to be with the apostle, people like Mark and people like Luke. And that's why a lot of scurrilous gospels and accountings were discounted, because there was no connection to the original apostles, including the Gospel of Thomas, which seemed to have no relationship to Thomas whatsoever. What was a catchy title? So we're going to have to pick a 12th man, he says, so that we'll have the 12 witnesses to the resurrection. So they prayed, they studied the scriptures, they discussed it, and they moved right into, fourthly, the transaction of business. Now, how do we make decisions in our local church? Well, not exactly this way, but I think I'm going to be able to demonstrate to you, we try to do things pretty close to this way. Now, they had prayer. They did Bible study. They really wanted to know the mind of God on things. They had leadership. I mean, Peter is a leader. He is the one speaking, and he's the one they're listening to. And no doubt he's drawing together everybody's thoughts and conversation, and it is coming to a head here. He's speaking, and then there's going to be a public discussion. That's probably how the Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 came up. This is how the vacancy came about. Here's what we need to do about it. And then they came to a decision. And the decision was, okay, you're right, Peter. And among themselves, they came up with two alternatives. One of them is this fellow Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice. One fellow with three names, and another fellow with only one name, Matthias. And then they prayed. And listened to their prayer. Not Peter's prayer, their prayer. Because what this is probably isn't the words that they prayed. This is much more likely the spirit of their prayer. You, Lord. Looking at your text, which Lord are they praying to? Not Jehovah. It's not all caps. It's capital L. They're praying to Jesus, their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of God. They're calling him the heart knower. Literally, that's what the phrase, who knows the hearts of all. You, Lord, the heart knower. So they're looking to him for guidance. Show us which one of these two, who's chosen? You've chosen. Show us which one you've chosen. Not show us which one we should choose. Show us which one you have shown. In other words, their heart is this, that the Lord Jesus knows everything and he does the choosing. Our job is to get ourselves into a place and a position where we're listening to his guidance and know what his choice is. That's what they're doing here. So show us which of these two you've chosen to take the place in this ministry and in the apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And then here's an interesting thing they did. They cast lots. I don't know. They think in terms of heads or tails. Heads is Joseph, Matthias, Joseph, Barnabas, Justice. Tails is Matthias. They flipped the coin. They cast lots. They threw whatever they did. The lot fell upon Matthias. And he became the 12th apostle. I need to answer one question before I kind of talk about the way we do it, and then we'll be done. You know, Judas was not replaced because he was dead. Verse 25 tells us he was replaced because he apostatized, whichever you prefer. He fell away from the faith. He repented of believing. He turned away. He denounced the faith. He apostatized. And so, you can't have an apostle who's apostatized, who's turned away and denied the faith, They replaced him. That's why he had to be replaced, and later James or any other dead apostle didn't have to be. And that's incidentally why we don't believe in the continuing succession of Peter in the apostolic seat, like at least one major group does. Now they believe he chose, and they recognized his choice. The Lord has a choice for you in every area of your life. Chances are it's better than your choice. He has perfect eyes. He's the knower of everything. He knows our hearts. He knows what's best for you. You need to be in a place to know and recognize and yield to his choice. Now, we don't cast lots. The Old Testament, they did quite a bit of that. That was the traditional way to know the mind of God. For instance, when it came time to do that, the business with the scapegoat, you brought two goats in. One goat got to live. One goat became the scapegoat and, you know, paid the price. And they cast lots to see which was going to be which. And whichever one it fell on, one was the scapegoat, one of the other one was the sacrifice. When they went into the land in Numbers 25, they cast lots to see who got what piece of land. And the Lord honored that. Zechariah is standing in the temple before the altar of incense because it has been his place to do that, probably the first and only time in his whole life. It was cast by lot to put him in that place that day. And the angel Gabriel came and told him, "You're going to have a son, John the Baptist." Proverbs 16:33 tells us the lot is cast into the lap, but the disposing of it is by the Lord. So why don't we just do that? Well, we've got a completed scripture. But when they cast that lot, the result was the brethren were united. There wasn't a faction that was still the Barsabbas justice faction. The casting of the lot united them. They had unanimity in the decision. Matthias was the 12th apostle. That's pretty close, or at least that's the way we try to do this. Before something gets brought to the church. And there really aren't a lot of things that have to go to the whole church. But things like membership and discipline or taking on a ministry or making some major directional change. We don't cast lots at a secret elder meeting. But we don't do things on the spur of the moment either. We talk about it. We pray about it. And quite frankly, if we don't have unanimity, chances are you'll never hear about it. Because we do trust the Lord works in the hearts of his leadership to give that unanimity if it is his will. And that's why it's important that we all understand that we're trying to operate on this New Testament pattern. We're certainly not doing it for our glory. This is the pattern is God's pattern for his glory. And when we gather next week, these people are still going to be there. They're still going to be in that upper room. They're having done all the preparation they possibly can. They're still going to be in there praying. And then the promise is going to be fulfilled. And the church and believers will never be the same again. Pray for me as I study this. Prepare your heart by reading it. It's the first great sermon of the New Testament age. And we'll begin working our way through it next week. Let's pray.